A lot of Christians are content with knowledge. For example, we may be content to know things about God rather than actually knowing God himself. We may be content to know that God is glorious rather than experience him as glorious. We may be content to simply know sound doctrine and theology, even really complex doctrine and theology, rather than actually applying it into our life. In other words, we may be tempted, family, and we may very well be prone to letting stuff come into our heads and not then penetrate down into our hearts. It affects what we know, but not how we feel. Or to put it another way, it may affect how we think, but not how we live. Jesus tells us there will be many in this category that will be surprised on Judgment Day to hear his terrifying words, "I never knew you." They'll protest, "I did this stuff. I knew these things. I believed that to be true." And at the end of the day, he says, "Yeah, but not really. Away from me." This ought to be one of the most frightening passages in the entire Bible. On Judgment Day, many, many, he says, who thought they were Christians, who thought they knew what it was all about, who thought they were heaven bound, will find out that they were not Christians, that they had completely missed what it was all about, and that they were, in fact, hellbound. This is definitively not something that we want ourselves, or anyone else for that matter, to experience. We don't want to be dead, hardened, lifeless people who hear the most precious and glorious realities in the universe week after week and then just continue in our lives unfazed, content to hear it but not live it. And terrible consequences aside, when we do this, we settle. We settle for information, for knowledge, academic prestige, or whatever else, and in the process, we sacrifice a relationship with the living God and the everlasting joy of seeing, savoring, and treasuring his fullness forever. It's not only if you live according to the flesh, you will die and experience hell forever. That's true. But it's also, if you live according to the flesh, you'll miss out, literally, on infinite goodness, joy, and pleasures forevermore. It's both. And so I plead with you this morning not to be settlers. I plead with you not to be content with mere knowledge. And I plead with you to actually live out the Christian life and thus prove your legitimacy in Christ. Amen. Well, today is week 6 in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. And the worst thing you could do is be encouraged by this sermon series and then check out. Something like, "Well, we all fail. Nobody's good enough, so I don't really need to worry about it." That is not what I have communicated, and that is not what this text has communicated to us in these many weeks now. This passage is about one of the most godly men who has ever existed, humbled and broken over his sin, and is nevertheless on a warpath against it. I've said this multiple times, and I'll say it again. This text does not teach that Christians should live with a defeatist mindset. It doesn't teach that Christians are as bad or as big of a failure as they could be. It just teaches that we can't be as perfect as we would like to be. We fall short. But by grace, we fight with everything we've got, striving for perfect godliness the whole way. And those who Jesus turns away on Judgment Day will be among those who didn't fight. They attended churches. They believed things. They checked boxes. And week after week, they heard things that they agreed with intellectually. But by and large, they ignored the call to live as Christ. And they went on living as they saw fit. This kind of life may look Christian, and it may look commendable on the outside, and it damns. So my first exhortation to you this morning is simply this. Fight. Fight with all you've got. To leave a sports analogy, leave it all on the field. I don't want to finish a workout knowing I could have pushed myself harder. I don't want to finish a sermon knowing that I could have done much better. I don't want to look back on the way I raised my daughter knowing that I could and should have done things differently. And while these temporal realities are important, they are as nothing compared to the Christian life. We don't want to look back on Judgment Day wishing that we had cared more deeply, listened more intently, applied things more acutely, or altogether have just fought harder. So brothers and sisters, let's fight to the very end. Let's be found in Him, and let's do so just as Jesus did for the joy that is set before us. Amen. Well, with those things being said, what I believe the Lord wants to do with us for the rest of our time today is get super practical about this fight and cover 8 ways that we can and should be going about this fight. So that's the plan. It's going to be super practical, and it will not be enough. And so my hope is that in many ways, this just gets the ball rolling for you. I'm asking and expecting that the Holy Spirit will prompt us all as we're going, giving us extra additional ideas and maybe some specific ways to tailor the things that I'm going to share to our very specific situations. Personally, I'd love to see this become a group project of sorts where we talk about this at least for a little bit in Bible study this week and in our small groups, maybe over dinner get-togethers with friends and church family members, and just allow God to help shape a plan for us here. And if we already have one, then just to allow Him to maybe refine it and recalibrate it as He desires. So today is not exposition of the text. We've done that for 5 weeks. Rather, today is super practical, answering this question: how do I fight? And when I leave this place today, very practically, not some intangible spiritual concept that I have no clue of how to apply, but very practically, when I walk out of this door, what do I do? What are some things I can do? Let's dive in. Number one, fight from a position of justification, not trying to get justified. Fight from a position of justification. I feel like this one almost goes without saying, and we've covered it before, but it's so important that I think it must be said. Because if we get this wrong, then everything else I'm going to say this morning will be useless, of no value whatsoever. Fighting against sin is for believers. Living for Christ is for Christians. And sanctification is for the regenerate. More specifically, the fight in this text, and Romans 7, 14 to 25, and all that we're going to discuss very practically today, this fight is for already justified saints. Already. If we get it backwards, we die. No amount of good works can save. No amount of good deeds can get us justified. and no amount of good works even are good works until the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, infusing us with his power, pouring out his grace upon us, and changing us from the inside out. We don't work hard to become justified Christians. God makes us justified Christians irrevocably by his own free and sovereign choice, not by anything we do. And then from that position of newness and security in him, we then press on into sanctification and living the life that God has called us to. If we get it backwards, then Christianity is no different from any other religion, and we turn the gospel into a moral improvement program that's focused on behavior modification. And like every other false religion that's ever existed, this damns, it doesn't save. And not only is it then another gospel if we get it backwards, but approaching sanctification like this doesn't work. Not the least of which, because we are morally and spiritually unable, but also, even if we were able, we'll never experience assurance and security in Christ. Let me say that another way. If we aren't fighting from a position of already having been justified, then we conceive of and make justification dependent on what we do rather than on what Christ has done. And when we do that, we will sink into hopelessness on the one hand, or pride on the other, faster than we can even say those words. And that is the opposite of the goal of this entire chapter. The goal here, at least one of them, has been to rein us in from each of those extremes. You've heard me mention that every week in this chapter. Trying to rein us in from pride over here on the one hand and hopelessness on the other, and bring us here into a humble hopefulness. That's the goal here. That's what we're fighting for. And so we fight as justified saints who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are perfect in God's sight, sinners though we be. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's get intensely practical. Number two, replace the bad with the good. Replace the bad with the good. This is a massive statement that hangs as a sort of banner or heading or title over the whole rest of what I'm going to say this morning. And it's all about, this point is all about two things. Cutting off, it's these two bullet points under your point number two for your note takers. Cutting off what leads us to sin and developing godly habits. Cutting off what leads us to sin, developing godly habits. And just as a heads up for you note takers, I've got three more sub points for you, so write small under number two. Cutting off what leads us to sin, developing godly habits, replacing bad with good. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said a number of troublingly radical things. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30, he says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The main point of Jesus' words here is not to amputate parts of your body. Not the main point. It is to consciously cut things out of our life that lead us to sin. Maybe it's being somewhere that serves alcohol. Maybe it's being around that person or those people. Maybe it's eating a certain way. Maybe it's being alone in a dark room. Maybe it's scrolling social media. Maybe it's shopping or staring at your bank account. Maybe it's watching certain kinds of television or listening to certain kinds of music or podcasts or radio shows. Maybe it's reading the news. Maybe it's feeling like we deserve better, or 100 other things that may lead us to sin. All of our sin starts somewhere, And more than likely, we're aware of this, even if we've never done or considered doing anything really about it. And the exhortation of Christ here is to do something about it. For example, if every time you get together with so-and-so, y'all manage to, really all you can manage to do is gossip and complain, then this is a relationship that needs to be drastically transformed or cut off entirely. So what Jesus is saying here is, this is a little sub-point for you, what Jesus is saying here is that we shouldn't tolerate or allow the things in our life that feed sin. Or you could say that feed our sin. We shouldn't tolerate or allow the things in our life that feed our sin. Cut it out. Replace it. Erect some boundaries, etc. To the best of our ability, we need to cut these things off and out. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 5. And if it's something that we can't do that with, say our kids or our spouse or our financial status or more, then we probably need to seek additional help or counseling for how to deal with these things and handle them on a deeper and more targeted level than I have time for in today's message. At a minimum, this may look like deleting certain apps from our phone, changing some of our routines, avoiding particular situations, or ending some relationships. None of these are easy, and yet radical steps are necessary if we're truly going to pick up our cross and follow Christ. Amen. The other piece of this point is developing godly habits, and I include this for two reasons. Obviously, we see the value in building godly habits into our life. So that's not the main point that I'm going to focus on. But rather, I also include this because of what Jesus says about unclean spirits in Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. Here's what he says. He says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. No doubt Jesus is speaking about demons here, but I have found this concept to apply to habits as well, not just in my own life, but in countless others. If we do all the stuff that we talked about just a moment ago and we clean up our act from a variety of negativity and sin-inducing realities, that's a fantastic start, right? That's great. But if we do all that and fail to replace those things with good and godly habits, I have found that the old bad stuff tends to return. We fall back into the ways we know, what our flesh is most comfortable with. We'll sink back into it. And I believe this is a sort of principle that's not limited to good and bad. Just a principle of sorts. So, for example, this is not good or bad. It's just a principle. Just an example. If you're someone who enjoys a nice beverage other than water from time to time throughout your day, let's say you have a couple of cups of coffee throughout your day. You really like that. But then you decide you want or you need or you believe the Lord's leading you, whatever, to cut coffee from your life. If you don't replace coffee with the occasional tea or something that has flavor, we may very well return to coffee before too terribly long. Breaking the one habit is made more difficult by not replacing it with a new one. Are you with me? Likewise, if you want to stop reading and listening to the news for hours on end, or if you want to stop mindlessly scrolling social media and wasting your life, we need to replace those bad, time-sucking habits with good ones. If we don't, it'll just be a vacuum in our life, a time vacuum, and we'll more than likely return to what we know. We'll fill the time with something. More than likely, what we've done before. So you might could summarize it like this, the last little sub-point here. You might summarize it like this. We want to eliminate death-bringing, or at a minimum, life-depleting habits and realities, and replace those with life-giving ones. We want to eliminate life-depleting realities, or maybe slightly stronger, death-bringing realities and habits, depending on the habit. And we want to replace them with life-giving habits. Examples could abound here, and examples of good things that we might replace it with could be things like prayer, Bible reading, meditation, worship, fellowship, serving in the church, serving others, seeking the Lord for, say, half a dozen brothers or sisters you can encourage today, exercise, going for a walk, reading a book, ministering to your spouse or your family, tackling a project that you've been putting off for years, and so much more. So much more can replace the time, but we need to replace the bad with the good. Does this make sense? Number three, prayer and repentance. Prayer and repentance. Prayer and repentance. In Matthew 26, verse 41, in the garden, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Knowing the weakness of their flesh, what's the one thing Jesus tells them to do? Pray. And it's the same thing that he himself did. And that alone speaks volumes about the power of prayer and how highly Jesus valued it. Oh, what a premium we should put on prayer. And not just prayer alone, but prayer with others. I could preach a whole sermon here, but there's power in God's people praying together. Underline, circle, italicize, bold, highlight, draw arrows toward that word, together. Not just praying alone, not just sending out a prayer request to the intercessory prayer team, not just sending out a prayer request to the WhatsApp group that we have. All of those are great. Let's utilize those resources. But actually gathering with a brother or sister, or several brothers and sisters, and praying out loud together, that's what I'm talking about here. And I think this is such an overlooked power and privilege, and I think it's one that we should be engaging in more, not less. So pray, and then also repentance. And what I have in mind here is simply living lives of repentance. Repentance is an about face. It's a 180 degree change, turn. It's stopping doing this and instead going in the opposite direction and starting to do this other thing, whether it be in thought, word, or deed. Now, without a doubt, repentance is something we do on the front end of salvation, but it by no means ends there. To be a Christian is to live a continual and ongoing life of repentance, or we're not Christians. We engage in some measure of repentance before service every Sunday. Every day is a turning from some way of thinking and living to another more godly and Christ-exalting way of thinking and living. And according to Romans 7, even as born-again believers, we continue to wrestle with sin for the rest of our entire lives, which means we have sin to repent from every day. And we could certainly say it much stronger than that. But we have sin that we need to repent from every day. And so this is all about regularly, consciously, and concertedly turning away from sin and actively pursuing change. Amen? Number four, Bible reading and meditation. Bible reading and meditation. There are three pieces to Bible reading that I have in mind, as it pertains to engaging in this fight against sin. And I believe I've given you three bullet points. First, we read in order to fill our minds and our hearts, or to fill our hearts and our minds with truth. We read to fill our minds up here, and then our hearts as it goes from here to here. So we read to fill our minds and our hearts with truth. All day, every day, the world is trying to fill our minds with not truth. Lies, distortions, falsehoods, and unreality. And these things will shape us, mold us, disciple us, if you will, and forge us into who we are. Call it nature, call it nurture, call it culture, call it Satan. It doesn't matter. Everything that isn't God in the world is conspiring together to conform us into its image. Which means if we aren't deliberately and intentionally combating that, or worse yet, we don't even realize it's happening, then we will look like the world, not Christ. In other words, if we aren't continually filling our hearts and our minds with both the truth, this is so key, both the truth and the preciousness of God's word. So not just the one. It's true, and we love it. We cherish it. It's precious. So we're filling our minds and our hearts with the truth and the preciousness of the Word of God. If we're not doing that, we don't stand a chance in this fight. So that's the first thing I have in mind with this Bible reading. The second thing I have in mind is just very practically evaluating our life, probably with the help of others. And you say, how do I do that? Here's what I have in mind at the moment. Namely, making a list of lies that we're believing, making a list of lies that we are believing, followed by creating a specific list of scripture to combat those lies with the truth. Amen. Homework assignment, number one. Making a list of lies that we are believing, followed by creating a specific list of scripture to combat those lies with the truth. So, for example, we may think, I'm not believing any lies. I know what's true and what isn't. And yet, we gossip about others. We drink more than we should. We speak harshly and without grace. And we're constantly judging others. Every sin comes from believing a lie, probably not with our head, but with our heart. So you might affirm that it's more valuable and more preferable and more rewarding in the end to abstain from sexual immorality, for example. But then a few days later, you may be sleeping with someone who isn't your spouse or looking at porn. You see the disconnect? I'm not believing any lies. Well, yes, we are. We may know what's true and claim we're not deceived. There's no lies here that we're believing, but then the way that we live demonstrates we are indeed believing lies. And the lie that we believe for the vast majority of sins that we ever commit is this. This is the biggest lie we believe, the most common lie we believe almost every time. This. It'll be more pleasurable, more enjoyable, and I'll be happier if I do it sin's way. It'll be more pleasurable, more enjoyable, and I'll be happier if I'll just go it this way. So we yell at our spouse or our children. We trash talk somebody. We have another drink. We stay in bed a little bit longer, we skip our prayer time, we don't discipline our children, we go ahead and get a divorce, we don't go to Bible study because we had errands that needed to be run, and 100 other things. And every single time, sin has deceived us. Proverbs 20:17 says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be full of gravel." You see, Solomon knew the deceitfulness of sin. He doesn't say stolen bread isn't sweet. It is. It tastes so good. And when you complain and gossip about so-and-so, it makes you feel so good. Point that finger. Make those judgments. It feels great. Sin feels good. That's true. But it doesn't last long. And when it's over, sin disappears and you face the judge of the universe alone. Unlike Jesus, sin hides its worst and only shows you its best. It dresses it up, makes it look glamorous, and promises the moon. This will make you happier than anything else. That's what it says, big bold letters. But then on the back, in fine print, print that's so fine you can only read it through the lens of Scripture, it reads this, and then hell forever. Every one of us are believing lies, and it's why we sin. And so I'm suggesting that we work hard to evaluate with the help of others. We need to distrust ourselves. We need others to help here. Work hard with the help of others to evaluate and determine what those lies are. And then create a battle plan, namely a list of scripture that refutes those lies that we can read and study and memorize and meditate on and just be in, just live in these verses and these passages for some time. And allow it to recalibrate who we are, what we're believing, and how we're living. Does that make sense? Okay, lastly on Bible reading, create or pursue a specialized and targeted plan. Create or pursue a specialized and targeted plan. So this is basically the same as what we just talked about, but it's more than just a few key verses on a page that you keep handy in your Bible or in your car or at your desk or whatever. It's more than that. Rather, in this case, we pick entire stories and books of the Bible, large swaths of scripture to repeatedly focus on in our Bible reading time that are directly relevant to our particular weaknesses and tendencies. Everybody with me? And then for meditation, all I'm saying here is we meditate on everything that we covered just now in Bible reading. So we don't just read things and then we're done. Check that box. I got through the chapter for today. That's not the point here. But rather we meditate on it. We ponder these things. We think deeply about them and allow God to do that which only He can do, namely bringing about the change that only He can bring. Amen? Okay, number five, confession. Number five, confession. There's a reason we start out our Sunday morning time of worship with a brief time of personal confession. There's a power in it. God has designed us in such a way that we are weak and we need to offload burdens. And He is strong and He is able to carry them and bear them for us. So according to 1 John 1:9 and many other places, we should confess our sins to God. But we should also confess our sins to one another. James 5:16 exhorts us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Galatians 6:2 exhorts us to bear one another's burdens. And Romans 12:15 exhorts us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's a togetherness here that God has ordained for His people. We aren't meant to go it alone. We all need support. We all need someone we can share our difficulties and our trials and our hurts and frustrations with. And more specifically, we need someone who we can confidentially share our sin struggles with so that they can encourage us and be praying for us very specifically about these things. Leaving it alone in the dark is one of the surest ways to continue in failure. But bringing it to the light, not with a public post on Facebook, but by sharing privately with a trusted brother or sister, bringing it into the light, exposing it to the light, is a necessary step towards diminishing its power in our life. Lastly, on this point, we need accountability. We need people who will ask us tough questions and hold us to what we say we're going to do. People who will check in on us and care for us, pray for us, and pray with us. Amen? Number six, be in Christian community. Be in Christian community. It's amazing to me how many people I've met with over the years who are struggling with various things, and they're often, very often, very isolated. God didn't make us to be isolated. He designed us to interact with others. And there's a variety of ways that we can go about doing that, and technology is a huge help here, but oftentimes we just need to get together in person with some friends. Be it Bible study, men's and women's ministries, serving in some kind of missions or outreach capacity, and there's a lot of that available here. Having people over for dinner, going out and doing something fun together, game nights, and of course, Sunday mornings. But Sunday mornings can't be the only thing. And for many, it is. So let's function like the family that we are. Let's get together in a variety of fellowship-oriented ways that God has provided for us and see what God does. We are blessed to have so many opportunities for things like this in such a small church. So let's take advantage and let's get connected in Christian community. Amen? Number seven. This is a big one. I'm going to spend a few minutes here. Number seven, recognize that the physical affects the spiritual. Number seven, recognize that the physical affects the spiritual. You could also word that backwards, but the focus here is going to be on the physical affecting the spiritual. There's truth in the other way around as well. Now, there is so much to say here, because this point is critical. I'm going to attempt to put these into three categories or three bullet points, even though they really all go together. It's kind of all, it's all this, but I'm going to attempt to break it down for you. So here's the first one. It'll just be kind of three exhortations. The first one, dominate your flesh and discipline your body. Dominate your flesh and discipline your body. Here's what I mean. When our children disobey, we discipline them and show them who's in charge, right? You will behave and do what I say, or there will be consequences, and you're not going to like it one bit. When our children act a certain way, we discipline and we punish them. Mommy and daddy are in charge, not you. Every good parent does that. So much I want to say on parenting, that'll have to wait. Likewise, when our flesh misbehaves and rises up in rebellion or conspires to let sin take the throne, we need to put it in its place. My new spirit and God himself have headship here, not you, sin. And then here comes the punishment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. This body and this flesh working together are like a wayward child, like a prodigal son. And if we don't discipline it and keep it under control, they will wander and they will lead us astray. The point of Romans 7 is that there are two sides of us at war with each other. And our calling is to destroy the one and enable the other to reign supreme. The flesh must be subdued, like breaking a wild horse. Sin must be attacked. Now, sin is a defeated foe. It's as though it's lying on the ground, bleeding out. But it can still do a lot of damage to us. And so our job is to keep kicking it while it's down and not give it an inch or a moment to stand back up and keep fighting. We must continually crucify it lest it strike back at us like a deadly viper. So here's the next bullet point. And everything that follows are simply ways to do this, but this one is important and it needs its own focus. Bullet point number two, fast. Very straightforward. Bullet point number two, fast. I find it absolutely incredible that at the onset of Jesus' ministry, the most important ministry in the history of the world, Jesus fasts for 40 days. The very first thing he does in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 is go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, and Jesus engages in this time of great spiritual warfare by fasting. If Jesus fails here, the purpose of creation fails. If he blows it, there's no salvation, we all go to hell. The stakes are everything. And he begins by fasting. Now, I'm not saying that this is the key to everything, but I am saying Jesus, the very Son of God, infinitely stronger than any one of us in our walks with the Lord, fasted significantly in order to engage in spiritual warfare and overcome temptation, and yet few of us have even considered fasting. I mean, in the Western world, the idea of skipping a meal is unthinkable. It's unfathomable that we wouldn't have a snack before lunch or before dinner this afternoon. Much less skipping many meals for many days on end. And yet this was step one for the Son of God in his spiritual arsenal against sin and Satan. And so I just think it's worth noting that. And then you can draw whatever exhortation you want to out of that. I think that's worth noting. Jesus did this and succeeded, and most of us don't, and we fail. Is it possible that there's a connection here? Is it possible that there's at least an avenue of spiritual warfare that we have totally neglected that Jesus didn't neglect? Is it possible that there are maybe some fairly straightforward reasons as to why we blow it so often? Because if we think our refusal to fast is not connected to our laziness and our quick temper and our lustful thoughts, our greediness, our gracelessness, our impatience, our disrespect, our rebellious nature, and more, if we think those two things aren't connected, we need to think again. It is connected. That's the point of this point. The physical affecting the spiritual. Jesus proved as much, and then two chapters later, he exhorted us with what to do when we fast, not if we fast. The goal here is not to lose weight, though that could be an added side benefit. The goal is to put this sinful flesh in its place and put it into submission. And one way that we go about doing this, one way, is by starving it. Not feeding it. It's like we're fighting cancer on the inside that's feeding off sugar. You cut out the sugar, you're trying to starve it to death. That's what we're trying to do to the flesh and to sin that's inside here. And it is by no means limited to fasting from a certain kind of food or from food in general. But fasting is much more broad than that. We can fast from all kinds of things that our flesh loves and delights in. It would be good to put it in its place and say no. And so I would encourage this. Another maybe little subpoint if you have room. I would encourage this. Do the things you don't want to do. Not the sinful things that Paul's talking about in Romans 7. So I don't mean that language. Do the things you don't want to do, namely things you know are good, but your flesh doesn't want anything to do with it. So fast, eat healthy, skip the sugar, go for a walk, exercise, hit the gym, do that project, have that tough conversation, read your Bible, follow up on that sermon, make that sacrifice, attend study, serve in that way, bite your tongue. And the list goes on and on. Work and war against your flesh. Discipline yourself to do what it, namely the flesh, does not want to do, and then don't do the things that it does want to do. And I do not mainly have in mind here things that are sinful or not sinful. I'm not saying work really hard not to sin and work really hard to do things that are good and holy. That's great. I'm talking way more general than that. I'm talking about things like coffee. It's good to do. Don't do it just to starve your flesh, just to show your flesh who's boss, just to discipline your body. Skip out on something you really want, that your flesh really wants. Discipline the body. War against the flesh. Show it who's in control. It's like training a muscle. The more we do it, the more normative it becomes, and the power of sin in our flesh will decrease in our life. So feed your spirit. So much we could say on that. Feed your spirit and starve your sin. Amen. Third bullet point here, and I'm just going to call it this: physical intentionality. Physical intentionality. It's just a big, broad word. I'll explain what I mean. Sin does not decrease on its own. That'd be nice, but it doesn't work that way. Doesn't happen automatically, no matter how much we wish it would. It is like an open sore that is infected. Ignore it, and it'll fester. Or it's like a weed, an invasive weed in our garden. Leave it alone, it'll completely take over everything. Every inch must be fought for, and it must be done so with great intentionality, otherwise it will not happen. We will gain no ground and lose ground if we don't fight with intentionality. And the physical here affects the spiritual. Physical affects the spiritual. So for example, this is just one example. Many of you know this, many of you don't, so I'll share. My physical preparation to preach begins on Saturday at the latest. I make sure to get a good night's sleep. I don't eat after a certain time on Saturday, and I don't eat on Sunday until after church. I drink coffee right before preaching. I review my sermon notes in my office in the morning before church. I go to the bathroom. I make sure I'm well hydrated. And there's more things that go into that plan as well. There's great intentionality. This is just one small example. So if you came to me and you shared that you're struggling with a particular sin tendency, whatever, you can't get, you just can't win. You can't get victory over this thing. You can't really make progress. It's kind of stalled out here in your warfare over it, then somewhat like a doctor trying to ask a variety of probing questions, I'm probably going to ask things like this. I'm going to hit you with about 10 questions, maybe more, just as an example, regarding the physical components. You, by no means will you be able to write all this down. You can come back, watch it online, get it all. Here's just a few examples I would be asking. Maybe if the Lord prompts you with one of them, write it down. How's your diet and your nutrition? Not just avoiding bad things like sugar and fake non-food ingredients, but are you getting enough of the good stuff like protein, vegetables, vitamins, and minerals? Do you get enough sleep? Is the quality of that sleep good? How are you approaching that to ensure success? What are the things you're doing to make sure you're sleeping well? Do we need to cut caffeine? Do we need a darker room? Do we need a really cold shower? And then a really hot shower, reset the nervous system. Do you exercise enough? In what ways and how often? Are you actively trying to solve any health issues that you may have, or are you just medicating and treating symptoms? What's your vitamin D intake look like? Every single cell in our entire body has a receptor for vitamin D. So many people don't get in the sun, they don't take a vitamin D supplement, and then they wonder what's wrong. That's what's wrong. At least it's part of it. Are you drinking enough water? and staying hydrated. Do you drink 10 cups of coffee a day and you don't ever touch water? You think coffee's water. Do you fast often enough to let your body repair? There's an entire process called autophagy where damaged cells or components of damaged cells are recycled. It's like a cellular housekeeping mechanism that's triggered specifically by nutrient deprivation, and it enables the body to clear out waste and regenerate tissues and more. It is an essential and near miraculous function of the human body that almost nobody experiences because we refuse to go without food for more than a few hours. We would rather satisfy our belly and take prescription drugs than even give our body a chance at self-healing because we are so weak. We can't skip a meal. And lastly, for now, what are you feeding your soul with? What are you feeding your soul with? What kind of music, television, thoughts, dreams, fantasies, conversations, books? Everything around us is shaping and molding us, whether we see it or not. So what is it that's shaping us and molding us? And if I ask you that question and you say, well, I don't really know, that's not a good start. We need to know what's shaping and molding us and then intentionally design that and plan that. These kinds of questions are like T-ball from my perspective. This is the easy physical start. This is just a starting point. These are just simple things. And if we can't do these things with consistency, these physical things, how on earth are we going to overcome sin and engage in spiritual warfare where we're dealing with powerful unseen realities? If we can't skip lunch, how are we going to fight Satan? So the bottom line is this. The physical affects the spiritual. Sometimes a fast, a workout, or cutting out dessert can be just as effective as prayer in our fight for holiness. And therefore, we need a wide range of practical strategies, including physical ones, for our fight against sin and against our flesh. Amen? All right, here's the last point, and then we'll close. Number 8, seek deeper satisfaction in God through the renewing of your mind. Seek deeper satisfaction in God through the renewing of your mind. God's word feeds our appetite for God. And in so doing, it weans us from the deceptive taste of sin. Authentic faith is not content with the fleeting pleasures of sin. It is ravenous for everlasting joy in the presence of God. And the way we feed faith's appetite for God is in and by and through his word. We feed our appetite, we feed faith's appetite for God by his word. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If we aren't experiencing deep renewal and continued transformation, it might be because we aren't in the word, or because we're barely in the word. So rather than reteach point number 4 here, I just want to say this. When we read the word of God and meditate on it and eat it and breathe it and just live in this thing, when we do this with the word of God, unseen transformation is happening. We don't see it, but it's happening. We are being made new. We are being strengthened. We are feeding our spirit rather than our flesh, little by little. And just like physically training our body, the results and the transformation don't come overnight. But they come as a result of, and you might write this down, they come as a result of disciplined consistency. Maybe add the word intentionality in there as well, but disciplined consistency. It's not about blitzing through the entire Bible in 2 weeks. Because all you did was read, and then you spend the next 11 and a half months doing nothing. It's about consistency. A little bit regularly. It's habitual. It's going to slowly and over time, like a drip from a faucet, change us. It will renew our minds. It will change, literally. It will change the way we think. And so we want to get in the Word and seek a deeper satisfaction in God, one in which we are so pleased and so happy and so content with all that God is for us in Christ, that sin's power, sin's ability to allure us is less and less powerful by the day. It allures us. It tries to make it look glamorous, and we look at it and it's just not that pretty. It's just not that enticing anymore. It once was. But it's not. It becomes less enticing, less alluring to us as we are transformed. And we do this through the Word of God. So family, fight. Don't be content with knowledge that affects no change inside of us. Don't prize information at the expense of transformation. And don't be settlers who settle for infinitesimal pleasures on this side of eternity at the expense of fullness of joy forevermore. Dig your heels in, stand your ground, and fight sin to the death. Spiritual warfare is not merely some intangible reality that we kind of hear these words, but there's no real practical application. That's not the case. But rather, it's something we engage in very practically in a variety of ways, certainly including, but not at all limited to the things that we've covered today. This fight that we've spent 6 weeks in now will not be easy, and it is not glamorous. There will be sacrifice, there will be pain, and there will be failure. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, He will deliver us, and He will bring us home. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the richness of Your Word. And I thank You that You don't leave us without practical steps and a variety of solutions to many of our problems. It's true that we war not against flesh and blood, but against unseen spiritual realities and forces. Nevertheless, that war happens here in the physical world that You created and put us in. Everything we do here affects that unseen battle. And so I pray that You would use today as a starting point, as a launch pad of sorts, just to get our minds moving, just to get the ball rolling, and then build on all of this. I ask that You would take these 8 points along with the many sub-points along the way and help us tailor this to our own fight. Give us unusual creativity and perhaps a heightened ability to think and discern well here. Grant us a personalized battle plan that's infinitely more practical and helpful than simply pray and read your Bible. Those are great and helpful, but we need even more practical and simple steps to take, and I believe You've given us many this morning. So, Father, as we close out this 6-part series on Romans 7, 14 to 25, I pray that You would encourage us in our failures, strengthen us for the warfare, make us strategic battle commanders against sin, and be made much of in and through it all. We love You, and we commit it to You. It's in Your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.